We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Genesis, an accelerated exegetical study of the book of Genesis. And the exegetical part of that, it takes place in by means of our own translation here of Genesis, and today we're in chapter 4. So because I do believe that we will cover the whole of this chapter today, let us not read it through and then comment on it, but just dive right in. Genesis 4, "And the man knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Now, you maybe in your conventional translations you'll have, "And Adam knew Eve his wife." Adam, the name Adam that gets transliterated as Adam as the man's name, here has the definite article in front of it. That is the word "the," what would be comparable to the word "the" in Hebrew, and so it's not, you wouldn't say "the Adam." While that would sometimes be happening in Greek, "the Jesus did this," grammatically in Hebrew that's not the case here. So we have to translate "Adam," not transliterated as the man's name, "the man." The man knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, "I acquired a man through Yahweh." Why is that significant? Because of his name, Cain. It's the word "acquired." She's naming him "acquired" in Hebrew because she acquired a man through Yahweh. This is more of the reason, and things like this, you'll see this all the time, that I'm going to say that the original language before Babel was Hebrew. She called his name this Hebrew word because she, this Hebrew word, him from Yahweh. So there is the connection between this Hebrew word and the name. That among many other things, and I usually point them out when I get to them, indicate that Hebrew is that language that God kind of just got into and mixed up. If you can, you know what, we'll be dealing with this in chapter 11, so I won't explain it now, but it was as if you had like this divine electric mixer, and he put it into something and went like that, and all the same stuff was still there. And that's why you see similarities between existing languages today, and those languages are as far apart both geographically and syntactically as you can get within language, and you'll still see similarities there. But verse 2, "She went on, and she went on to bear his brother Abel. And Abel was a shepherd of sheep." Yea, shepherds. "And Cain was a worker of the ground." So you've got shepherds, a shepherd, and a farmer. "And it was after days that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground an offering to Yahweh." You might add this, I don't want to make too much of it, but he brought from the fruit of the ground that was cursed an offering to Yahweh. "And Abel brought he also from firstborn of sheep and from their fat. And Yahweh looked favorably upon Abel and upon his offering, but upon Cain and upon his offering he didn't look favorably. And as for Cain, he fumed greatly, and his face fell." What Cain did, that I'm translating fumed, is one of a number of Hebrew words that means to burn. We have, you might say, you set it on fire. And it's not that something's burning. You made it burn. You set it on fire in English means you started it. It's the inception of burning something. Burn is our word. There's not a whole lot other English words that we can talk about something, what it's doing when it's on fire. But in Hebrew, there are many. And the anger of Cain is what is described here as fuming. We even say that, right? We use that with anger. Not maybe a whole lot, not maybe the most common idiom that we have, but person was fuming. That's Cain. He was really angry about this, is what you want to see. The New Testament commentary on this is Hebrews 11:4, LMT. By belief, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he was testified to be righteous, God testifying over his gifts, and through it, having died, he is still speaking. Note that it was by belief that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he was testified to be righteous. That is, through that belief that motivated the bringing of this sacrifice. That belief made him righteous. In other words, what we have just got done not so long ago, spending months over in Romans, how that a man, a human being, a person, a woman is justified or made righteous by belief apart from works of the law, and that is an imputed righteousness where God looks at that person as being perfect. In a forensic way, in a legal way, in a judicial fashion, in a synthetic sense. And that is that imputed righteousness. We're seeing it in the Old Testament all the way back to Genesis. It's not just a New Testament idea. All the way back here. Verse 6, and Yahweh said to Cain, why did you fume? And why did your face fall? In other words, his emotion, his fuming, and his countenance is fallen, or his expression is mirroring what is going on inside of his heart. I don't want you to get good at this. I don't want you to be proficient at this, but maybe you would want to just see the connection between the emotional, the mental, and the physical. And you've done it already, I don't even have to tell you to do it, but when you feel a certain way, or you think a certain thing, and you try not to let that show in your expression, in your face, in any sense. Even what has been called micro-expressions give you away, and the eyesight of those who have learned body language, which is all of us passively without even trying, tips you off as to that person didn't receive what I said, or that person was angry, or that person was offended, or that person was put off by that word or by that action or by what was said. And sometimes you can see in their expression even that not only is there that emotion, but you can see in their expression the attempt to try not to show it. And we are actually, in some senses, very simple creatures, but in other senses we are very complex. And so much is going on by way of communication that is on the face here. So God asks this question. You notice how many questions God has asked? We're only in chapter 4. You notice how many questions he's asked already that begin with why? There was also the where question. Where are you? To Adam. If you bring about good, won't you be elevated? That is, if you perform correctly here, won't you be promoted by God? And if you don't bring about good, note, sin is lying at the opening. The idea is, you are never really neutral, are you? If you don't bring about good, sin is going to be right there. It's Jeremiah who said, I know, O Yahweh, that the way of man is not in himself. That is, you're not just a neutral, innocent person. You're influenced and acting either by good or by sin here. But note that if you're not bringing about good, sin is lying at the opening. That is, at the very entrance of this event that isn't good, sin is there as if ready to pounce, and its craving is for you. Sin personified, like it's out to get you, it wants you, and you must rule over it. That is, you must overcome it. You must conquer it. You must be victorious over it. You must be the victor. You must be the winner. We get winner's crowns because we are overcomers, and that is recognized either way as loser spiritually or overcomer at the Bema. You must rule over it. You must not take this lying down. You must do whatever is necessary to have the upper hand over sin. And Cain, verse 8, talked to Abel, his brother. And it was in their being in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his works were evil and those of his brother were righteous. I just quoted to you 1 John 3:12. Though it may have sounded like it was just my comment on that. What is the reason that Cain killed Abel? His works were evil. Abel's righteous. And Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Note another divine question. I find this fascinating. And he said, now, before I read this, the gall to answer God this way, the audacity to say, I haven't known, am I the keeper of my brother? Like, is my brother my pet? Do I have to know where he's at all the time? Is that any of my business? Am I supposed to be responsible for where my brother is all the time? And he said, what did you do? The voice of the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. We've been to Hebrews already and 1 John. This event actually is mentioned in many places in the New Testament. And also in Jude and 2 Peter, you see the false way of Cain. Here, Hebrews 11:24 is the end of a longer sentence that is talking about all of the things that we have come to in New Testament grace, age, time, and teaching. And that contrasted with what we haven't come to, those matters of law. And at the end of it, at the end of this list of things that we have come to in the New Covenant, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to blood of sprinkling, speaking better than that of Abel. That is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is said to be the blood of sprinkling. That is the application of the blood. The application of the blood by means of the Holy Spirit applied to individuals who believe, that blood taking away our sins. We've come to this blood of sprinkling, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking better than that of Abel. In what sense does the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speak better than the blood of Abel? Well, the blood of Abel cried out here in God's words, from the ground. We deal with the one who speaks from heaven. Secondly, and more bullseye, more the point, Abel's blood cried out to God to judge Cain. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to God to forgive us who are guilty, to pardon. It is the basis of grace. Verse 11, God is still speaking to Cain, and now you are being cursed from the ground which opened its mouth to receive the blood of your brother from your hand. This is that ironic, poetic justice that I point out to you all the time. Last series that we were in on Friday nights with Zephaniah, I used to point that out to you all the time. This connection between what someone did and the punishment that was applied to them. God is saying, since the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground, you killed him somehow. It doesn't say how he killed him here. Now, I'm going to give you this, and I'm not really sure about this source. Well, then if I'm not sure about it, I'm not even going to tell you about it. But never mind. But somehow there was a death endured by Abel that wasn't evidently, it was not strangulation. It wasn't that he choked him to death. There was some kind of death that was involved with the shedding of Abel's blood. And because of gravity, his blood goes down to the ground and seeps into the earth. And so God talks about the earth opening its mouth to receive your brother's blood. And therefore, since the ground is like my witness, God could say, of your murder of your brother, I'm cursing the ground for you. A special curse just for you from the ground. Verse 12, when you work the ground, it won't continue to give its vitality to you. You will be wandering and roaming on the land. Now, pocket this word roaming. I have it in my copy to remind myself to say something about it at this point. I just have it underlined. I don't know what you do with these copies. If you write all over them and take notes on them, that's fine. Whatever you do. But if so, you may want to underline this word roaming. Verse 13, we'll get back to it in other words. Verse 13, and Cain said to Yahweh, you really changed your tone here, didn't you? Last thing you said was, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Or now, since you know that your card's been played, you're busted, you've been found out. My perversity is greater than can be borne. Now, this is how we'd translate, how I would translate this Hebrew word. To be born, with an E at the end. The Peshitta, that is the ancient Aramaic, Syriac, Chaldean, however you want to say that, translation of the Old Testament made about 250 or roughly so BC, as well as the Septuagint translated into Greek same time, roughly the same time. Both have here, instead of be born, both have forgiven. As if he is saying, my perversity is greater than can be forgiven. Now, let's not get our doctrine from Cain, all right? Don't say that this is too great to be forgiven. Your brother's blood is crying to you. It's crying to God that you would be judged. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than any sin that's out there. It's not true that your sin can't be forgiven. It is true that your sin can't be borne, at least by you. I don't care what the sin is, it can't be borne. If you would do what I have encouraged you to do sometimes, and maybe you have, though I'll guarantee you didn't do it as well as you should have. I don't think you can. If you would think about the wages of sin, that is death, and if you would think about what? If you would think about the second death of it, in other words, the ultimate of what death means in the scripture, you think about burning alive over every square millimeter of the surface of your body for eternity future. I'm telling you, you can't bear that sin. It's too great to be born. Your perversity is greater than can be born. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be the destiny and the destination of all of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ has saved this company of people that is here today. It's not that no sin is like in that Cain is talking about. Murder. It can be forgiven. When I am evangelizing and when the grace of the gospel is preached so that people get it, that is, they get what you're saying. They don't believe it, but there's no escaping what you're saying. That you made this gospel piece very clear to me. This is the first sin that comes to mind when people want to argue against that, the grace of the gospel. Now, so you mean to tell me that a murderer can go to heaven? I don't mean to tell you that many murderers have. We don't have to look any further. We don't have to look out through life to see if anybody's gotten saved has ever committed murder. We just, before we pull our head up out of the Bible, we can go to places in the Bible that are going to show murderers who have gone to heaven. David is a notable example. He's a good example because he does it after he's a believer. Here's Cain. Cain's thinking is echoed by the non-grace adherent these days, that murder is like the worst sin that you could commit in people's minds today. It's not. I'm not downplaying it. And as we go through Genesis, you're going to see it is one of the greater sins. There are greater and lesser sins. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, murder is one of the greater ones. On a number of lines. But it can be forgiven, but it's not the greatest sin. Do you realize that what would be worse? To take away someone's life physical that lasts for a vapor by a Christocentric perspective? Or to convince people of another gospel, convince them of another Jesus that damns them for eternity and gives them that death that can't be borne? The other day, I think it was just, wasn't today. I woke up naturally today. And this wasn't yesterday. Oh, yesterday. I woke up naturally yesterday, very early. Then I went to sleep again, and my wife woke me up. So I think it was yesterday. I was right in the middle of this dream. Man, you ever have one of those dreams you want to go back to so badly? I had this dream. I will spare you all of the details of this dream, but when my wife woke me up, I said, I'm going back to sleep right now. Oh, come on, go back to sleep. I want to finish this. I had, in our house where we live, over at the house that's just around a little corner there, I won't tell you who it was, but this celebrity lived there. And I thought that this celebrity hated us and was doing all these bad things to our house. And then I'm going to speed this part up. And I found out, to make a long story short, that he wasn't, but that rather he was a believer. And then we thought that the house behind me was doing bad things to both our house and his house. So we went over just to talk with the person and reason with them. And we're fellowshipping on the way, and we realized that we're both believers, and we're having this, you know, having this great time together. And by the way, this person is definitely not a believer. This particular celebrity, I've heard what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ before. And so we get over there just at the same time that these two Jehovah's Witnesses are going into this house. And we got there, and I kept playing this up with them. I kept playing this in this dream because they started to talk to them about this, and I was saying, no, wait, and the celebrity, I'll tell you who it was if you ask me later, but, and we were saying, no, that's not true, and I got that, took them to John 1:1, and I said, the thing I've done in real life before, I've said, do you mean to tell me that between the words was and God right there, there's an A in the Greek language? And they said, yes, in Greek the word A is right there. I said, wait a minute. And I put, oh, such a good actor. He didn't know that he didn't think I was going where I was going in my dream. And I said, do you know Greek? And he said, yes. I said, do you read Greek? And he said, yes. And I said, this man is lying to you. I said, the second day of Greek class, I learned that there's no such word in Greek as an indefinite article A. I said, would you point this out to me? And I played this up like through the whole dream. I just kept reminding him that he had lied, and I kept exposing him. And I'd say, now, do you read Hebrew? And he said, no, I don't read Hebrew. And I said, now, you know what? Given the fact that whenever somebody asks you about what if you know a language or not, you lie. You probably do know Hebrew, right? You don't you? You liar! And these people, I kept going back to this all the time. Now listen, this, and it is a worse sin than murder. It's a worse sin than murder to be a pseudo-evangelizing Jehovah's Witness. It is a worse sin than murder. Because you're convincing people, don't believe that Jesus is God. Jesus isn't God. And you use your sophistry, and you use your distortion of the Bible, and you use your New World pseudo-translation, and you tell people that Jesus isn't God. That is a worse sin than murder today. There are worse sins than murder. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a worse sin than murder. That one doesn't get forgiven. This will never be forgiven in any age. Either this one or the age to come, the Lord Jesus Christ said. There are worse sins than this murder. But when you think shallowly, and most unbelievers do, at least on spiritual issues, they're thinking, worst sin is murder. The one that snuffs out the everything that you exist for, just you've got to keep yourself alive because of the fear of death and Satan who has kept in bondage those who all their lives were subject to fear. The worst thing you can do to an unbeliever is kill them in their mind. The worst thing you can do to an unbeliever is substantiate their unbelief, as do these false gospelites. But he says, my perversity is greater than can be borne. Behold, you intensively expelled me this day. Intensively should probably be intensely, but it is the signal, is it not, for the PL or PUL forms of the Hebrew verb in my translation. You intensively expelled me this day from upon the face of the land, and from your face I will be concealed. That is, I won't be able to see your face anymore. It is, I give you this as a, for what it's worth, I give you this as a possibility. Does this mean that he did see God's face before? Does this mean that he did in these early epics of human history? This is only the third person in the world right here, Cain. There are many more people on the earth at the time that he kills Abel, but he was the third person only on the earth. Was it possible that, like his parents, he also conversed with a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to ask you, where did they present these offerings? Where did they go? They brought their offering to present it before Yahweh. I suggest that maybe they went to the entrance, to the east of the Garden of Eden, but it's not definite. We can't be dogmatic about it. And I will be wandering and roaming on the land. Remember I told you to pocket roaming? Do it again. Just remember this roaming. It's the second time that it's mentioned. God says that he will be roaming. Now he says, I'll be roaming on the land, and it will be that everyone finding me will kill me. I want you to notice something. This is the first person born after the knowledge of good and evil was conveyed by means of the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says that everybody else who has been born on the earth will think this is the right thing to do because he killed Abel. Kill him. In other words, conscience alone. No law even is necessary. You did not even need Mosaic law telling you straight out. Conscience alone would be enough to tell you that murder should be met with physical death. This is the, like it's a given in Cain's mind. He's saying everybody will automatically, inevitably, naturally think this way, that I deserve to die and that they ought to do it and that it wouldn't be murder on their part if they killed me. And Yahweh said to him, verse 15, not so. Whoever is killing Cain, he will be made to receive vengeance sevenfold. He will be made to receive hifil, a causative form in the Hebrew language. He will be made to receive vengeance sevenfold. By how? Well, God's going to see to it that he is avenged sevenfold. Even mercy. This, I'm telling you, I had an Old Testament survey teacher in years past. His name was Pastor Farmer, and again, not to get him mixed up with the pastor I was first under when I was a new believer at Bethany Baptist Church, but it just happens that they both had the same last name. And he used to talk about, he would always make this point, all the time he'd make this point in Bible college, that you're going to see grace all through the Old Testament. He started the first day of class, I remember, so how long ago was that? 26 years ago. First day of Old Testament survey class. He said, you get this idea, you hear this all the time at the campus, oh man, they drive this into the ground. They just use this like they use it up. Old Testament, it's all about wrath. New Testament, it's all about love and forgiveness. You know what? We can point to many places in the New Testament where you see God's wrath. We can point to many places in the Old Testament where you see God's mercy and grace. Here's one of them, but I remember that first day of class, Pastor Farmer saying, you're going to see grace all through the Old Testament. And he is correct. He is right. It is exactly the case. Here you see it with Cain. So that this actually is known And I want to tell you, there's many people on the earth at this time. There's lots of people on the earth at this time. You read through Genesis, if I sat you down and say, why don't you just, let's start a Bible reading program. We'll start in Genesis tonight. You could read up to this point, and if you read at a normal pace for me, in about 20 minutes you'd be at this point. That makes you think these things happen like bang, 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 bang. Like this is happening so fast. You're talking about hundreds of years going by in these four chapters. Like 3.5 chapters. There are many people on the earth at this time. You're going to see it like in the next paragraph. But there are not anywhere close to how many people are on the earth now. Not even a fraction. And therefore, God can do something with one person, especially a patriarch, somebody who is one of the originals, like Cain. Not actually an original, there's only two originals, but you know what I'm saying. A first generation person that is very famous, that like half of the world's population hails back to this guy. So half of a greatly smaller world population, though there's hundreds of people on the earth at this time, know about Cain. God can do something in that situation, and everyone in the world will know about it. They're also not all over the world. People are not scattered all over the world. That doesn't happen until Babel. And so they're concentrated geographically. There's not anywhere near as many, though there are hundreds at least, maybe thousands of people on the earth at this point when this takes place. But the numbers are small enough in the scope of where men lived up until that time is small enough. Everybody knows about this, that God can do this, and everyone knows what it's about. And Yahweh established a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should smite him. Now, you're used to reading a mark, like it was, I don't know, like some, you know, something on his forehead, or he was, there's all kinds of guesswork and speculation as what it was. This isn't actually the word that would best, in my opinion, be translated mark, but sign. When we look at the other ways that this is used in the Old Testament, mark won't always fit, but sign will. God did something. Everybody knew what it was at that time. We don't know what it is at this time. But God made some kind of sign. Maybe it was a mark, but I don't know that you can say with certainty what it was. Yahweh established a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should smite him. Everyone knows the guy that's always got the cloud over his head, that's Cain. Or the guy that, you know, like he looks like that Pigpen character on Peanuts. Guy with the dust cloud around him, that's Cain. I don't know what it was. I have no idea what it was. But there's something about him, there's something associated with him that God did that everyone knows. It's common knowledge in those infant days of humanity. Everyone knows, you see someone like this person, that's Cain. You don't kill him. And Cain, verse 16, went out from the presence of Yahweh. How do you go out from the presence of Yahweh? How do you leave the presence of Yahweh today? Well, not like this. This is another thing that makes me say that maybe it was a recognized geographical location you met with God at Eden. But again, can't be dogmatic on it. And he dwelt in the land of roaming. You're used to reading the land of Nod. That's the land of Noth, if we pronounced it in Hebrew, same word as roaming every time. Is it a country called Noth or Nod? Like, he went to that region. Where did he go? He went to Noth. Went to Nod. I don't think so. I think it just means he went to the land where he would roam around. He went away from humans. He went away from the east of the garden. He went away, and maybe it later became known as the land of Nod or Nod, because that's where Cain went. But he roamed, he wandered in that land. He was a vagabond in that land. Eastward of Eden. So, relationally, they kept going east. And he kept going east. He went farther east than anyone at the time. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he was building a city, that is Cain, not Enoch, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. This is the first mention in Genesis, the book of beginnings, all kinds of first things. Here's the first city. Cities, real cities today, not like, you know, Indiana or something, it would be, you probably call it a town. Real cities have carried on this heritage ever since. They got their start from murder. And where do you see the most murders being committed? Cities. Now maybe that's just because there's more people in cities than outside of cities. That means there's more people who are open to murder. And there's more people to murder. And that's part of the problem with cities, right? Is you get this concentrated evil because you've got this multiplied population there. And so after Cain's murder, he goes out and gets this idea, I'm going to build a city. That city is why I say there are hundreds or maybe thousands of people on the earth at this time. You can't have a city without people. And there's all these people that Cain thinks are going to want to kill him, right? So where did Cain get his wife? Is the burning question on every heart. He got his wife from who knows where. But it's not like there's no women on there. That's your fast reading through Genesis again. Cain, there are scads of women on the earth. They all trace their lineage back to Adam and Eve. But if you think about it, if you just do a little, you do some experiment, maybe some of you want to do this afterwards today. You want to take a piece of paper and copy that piece of paper, put Adam and Eve. And then give them three sons, three that we know of, Cain, Seth, and Abel. Now it says later that Adam and Eve both had other sons. So at least five. Other sons, plural, means at least two on top of the three that you already know about. They have at least five sons, but I'll bet it's more. And daughters. Can we give them a 50-50 chance? Or can we say for five sons, they have five daughters? Some of our families would not bear that out. Donaldsons haven't had a daughter yet. You know, some of you have lopsided situations. Moros have more daughters by far than kids. They have more daughters than sons, but you know what I'm saying? Just do something that you think would be reasonable. And say, let's say they have 10 kids, five sons and five daughters. And out of those, they marry each other. Incest is not an issue until the law of Moses. It's not outlawed until Moses. And so, it's not in the beginning. You need the procreation of the race to happen. But, considering that they live for hundreds of years, and are fertile for hundreds of years, are reproductive for hundreds of years, and everybody's living for hundreds of years at this time, probably they had way more than 10 kids. The population of the earth is going to take off exponentially, like just like crazy at the beginning, so that when, by the time hundreds of years later after his birth, that Cain takes a wife. He can take somebody, he might take one of his sisters, but how many sisters does he have? A guy might have 40 sisters, you know, and what about, you know, today, like you have, we have families like this today. You have families like my wife's family, where there's how many years between Keith, oldest brother, and Christy, youngest sister? Like how many years? Like about? I have to think about it. About 40, you said?
No. Around 25.
About 25 years between kids like that. The oldest kids like Cain can be marrying people that they didn't even grow up with in, you would say, the same house. I don't think they had houses. But, and by the time that the younger sons are ready to marry, their older sisters have had kids who are as old as they are already. I'm just telling you, it took off. It just multiplication took place all over at a rate that you don't think about, because things aren't this way. People don't live for hundreds of years. People don't procreate for hundreds of years. People don't have families of 30 and 40 kids. All right? At the time that this happens with Cain, if you just do that with a sheet of paper, and then you give each one of those kids the same number of kids as you gave Adam and Eve, and just give them the kind of biblical time that it says in Genesis 5, the next chapter, to do that, the earth is, there's hundreds, there's thousands of people on the earth while Cain is alive. I'll tell you, what was it? Adam, this too will blow your mind. One day, when my son was still unmarried and at home with us, he was older, he was in high school, we stayed up all night long in our house at Penn Street. And we went through Genesis 5, our next chapter. And Kate, we did that thing that you did on your own, and we did this years before. And it will surprise you to learn that Noah and Adam were on the earth at the same time. Adam lives this long, and all these people, and all these kids, and all these generations. Enoch is the seventh from Adam. You know that from Jude, but you could also count it in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch has a son, Methuselah. That's 8. Methuselah has a son, Lamech. That's 9. Lamech has Noah. That's 10. 10 generations from Adam. And Adam is still alive. Noah, now he's not alive for long. He dies at the beginning of Noah's lifetime. But I'm saying the situations were very different. There are thousands of people on the earth. Cain goes out and builds a city. And there are people to inhabit that city. So he's got thousands of women to choose from. You know, it's not like you think of it today. It'd be weird, you know, I'm marrying my sister. Yeah, your mom and dad had 2 kids, you and your sibling, and you think of, and you grow up with them and you're about the same age. That's not the situation here. That's not the situation here at all. Oh, it might have been in Cain's case because he's the first kid. But I'm telling you, there is this population explosion over the earth in a very limited geographical range. And he named the city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch, Enoch. And Enoch, to Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begot Mahuyael. And Mahuyael begot Methushael. And Methushael begot Lamech. This is a different Lamech, not Noah's father, of course. 19. Lamech took to himself 2 wives. Here's the first mention of polygamy in the Bible. This guy Lamech, and he's not a good person to pattern your life after. This is the first reason. Coming up is the next. The name of the one, Ada, and the name of the second, Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal, or Yabal. He was a father of tent dwellers and those who possessed livestock. He's not the first, right? because Abel had livestock. Abel had sheep. He is a father. He's not the father. He's a father. In other words, he's one of the first to really master this thing. The name of his brother was Jubal. He was the father of all seizing harp and pipe. Harp and pipe. Harp and pipe. Harp and pipe. That is, he was the father of musicians. If you ever have a musical group, maybe you want to call it Jubal's Kin or something. Jubalites. 22. And Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, trainer of all those engraving copper and iron. He's somebody who taught smithing in copper and iron. He taught people how to engrave it. He taught people how to write in, or how to do artistic work in these two metallic substances. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech, the father of all these people, said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my saying. Because I killed a man for my wound and a boy for my bruise. Would bring out a tombstone line here, but I'm choosing not to quote tombstone anymore. The idea is that some one or two, the wording allows for both. There was an accident. Or maybe it was on purpose. Somebody hurt him. They wounded him. They bruised him. And so he kills them. Note the... What's the word I'd be looking for? Note the flippancy with which he thinks about this murder that he's done. Since Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and 7. Just arbitrarily now, you say, you take something that God pronounced over Cain. Well, you know, he's to be avenged sevenfold. Well, then I'm going to be avenged 77-fold. Like, murder has become something in the earth now that's just, you know, it's nothing. You just kill somebody and say, nothing's going to happen, I'll be fine, you know, probably be avenged 70 times, 77-fold. Note also that, did you note when I read this, the cadence of what he said, the poetic kind of form, the nature that it was in? Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my saying. Because I killed a man for my wound and a boy for my bruise. Since Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and 7. He feels he's so busted up about this murder that he puts it to a poem. He puts it to song. He maybe gives it to his son Jubal and make a song out. Put this to music. He's not, there's every indication as you read this that he's taking this so lightly. It's nothing now. And 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and she called his name Seth. Now watch this. She called his name Seth because God appointed. The name Seth, which you would say in Hebrew, Shaph, is exactly this word appointed, Shaph. In other words, I'm going to call him Shaph because God appointed Shaph another seed for me instead of Abel because Cain killed him. Now, I'm not saying that this is the way that Eve is thinking here. That kids are like pets or something. You know, oh, your dog got hit by a car. We'll get you another one. It's not like, oh, well, this will take, the one will take the place of the other. I don't think she's speaking like that. But you remember how she's talking about, I can remember all my kids. And he's saying, this one died. God has given me another. It does seem to suggest that Seth is only the third. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then people, again note how many people there must be on the earth at this time. In the generation, maybe in the line of Seth, people were caused to begin to call on the name of Yahweh. Now, what does that tell you? There's a lot there, actually. You take this last sentence with me and think about it with me. First of all, it tells you there's a lot of people in the time of Enosh. Then people were caused to begin to call on the name of Yahweh. Begin? Call on the name of Yahweh? You have two people. This whole thing starts with two people who walked with God, walked with Yahweh every day, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in theophany. This is only the two generations from that point, and some people start to think about calling on Yahweh. You would think everybody would know about that. You would think that lots of people, like you would think it would take a lot of time for men to get desensitized and far away and to have, as the psalmist puts it, God in none of their thoughts. Nope. The fall happens, next generation. There's an Abel, shining Abel over there. There's a Cain who's of the evil one, according to 1 John, and kills his brother. There's his children. There's the next child of Adam and Eve. And when he has his child, people start to call on the name of God now. After the fall, it talks about how extensive that fall is. People just totally, God out of our minds. In this generation is when it starts to happen. Begins to happen. Also note, people were caused. This causative tense, or not tense, but form of the Hebrew verb again. They were caused, they were made to call on the name of Yahweh. Who caused them to? Same person that we're studying on the Lord's Day. Causes people to believe. This is efficacious calling. This is irresistible grace. This is God acting on people, moving on individuals to make them do this. These are some of the first elect people on the earth in the history of redemption that we're studying in Genesis. I think, based on, as I'm closing here, but I'm thinking that your feeling is the same as mine, because I'm hearing feedback that this book of Genesis is intriguing. It is fascinating. It is in some places mysterious, but so interesting what we are dealing with here. The infancy of the human race, the infancy of everything, in these early days, so different from ours. This is the Word of God, my friends. Believe it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.